Women have an option whether they want to marry or not. Do you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 7:34 with me? None of you are forced into marriage. It's an act of it's your choosing, it's your will. The reason I want to read this scripture right now is that I want to point out to you that this lesson might sound like marriage is the only way to go. It isn't. And this scripture definitely bears that out. You may choose to never marry and really want to walk just with him, only have to obey the Lord. But then you might choose to marry. If you choose to marry, we're going to talk about some important things for you this morning. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of her world, of the world, how she may please her husband. Now there's an important statement here. If you are married, you are to care about pleasing your husband. You don't have to get married. If you do get married as a Christian wife, you should desire to please your husband. That is why you should never, ever marry someone that you cannot obey. I wish we used to obey in every marriage ceremony, because I think the woman needs to realize the vows that she's taking. She should not marry a man whose judgment is so poor and who she respects so little that she cannot obey him. And I think a lot of girls do. They're led away by the fact that he's handsome or that he's attentive or he's one thing or another, or he's the one there that asks her. And she doesn't stop to realize, hey, when I marry this man, God says some important things about this marriage, and one of them is that I'm to be obedient to my husband. Remember, you have the option whether to marry or not, but if you do marry, be sure it's someone that you can obey. All right, the older women are to train the younger women to be keepers at home. This is speaking quite specifically to wives. If you're not married this morning, if you're divorced or a widow or a single, never been married, please listen, because everyone has an obligation and an influence towards other Christians in training and schooling. I have a friend who is a widow, and it's amazing how many young girls come to her for advice about their marriage. She was married 25 years, and God uses her constantly. There are young girls who have been in a marriage that's been disastrous, and they have some things to share with other girls who are in a marriage. Maybe mistakes that they made in just marrying that particular person. All kinds of things. So everyone, there is something for you this morning, even though it sounds as though it's mostly just to married women. These principles I'm sharing with you this morning represent God's desire for our Christian marriages. All right, we are to be keepers at home. The New International Version says we're to be busy at home, or we're supposed to be spending our time in our own home, or we're to be stayers at home. The Amplified says we're to be homemakers, keepers at home. 1 Timothy 5:14, Paul says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now, this is speaking to young widows, but it also is good practical advice for any married girl today. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children. I don't know how many of you saw the thing about women on CBS the other night, but I remember that one woman saying how awful it is in this day and age because you have a choice whether to not have children or not. And I've talked to girls who have said this to me. Because of the birth control pill, they no longer have the accidents of bearing children. And so it's a choice. And, you know, sometimes some of the girls are agonizing over it, and their husbands, too. They're going, I don't know if I want to have children or not. I don't know if I want to have that responsibility. And I think I like my day better. Proverbs 31:27 on keepers at home. She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. Now I said to Chuck, what is the bread of idleness? What do you think is the bread of idleness? And he brought up some interesting things. Eateth not the bread of idleness could be, and I'm on my hobby horse again, soap operas. And here we go. Young and the Restless or whatever it is, and all my children, and, you know, I just really feel that when you sit down and watch those things, you are just eating the bread of idleness. I'd rather see a piece of quilt or scrub a cupboard out or clean a drawer or take a long walk or jog down and look at the ocean or anything rather than sit and fill your minds with that rot. I'd rather you get out and get a job, to tell you the honest truth. I really would, and I'm not all for women, especially mothers working, but I'll tell you, to fill your mind with that, it's a pollutant, and you know it is, and you know I'm right, even if you're rebellious against it. Okay, what else is the bread of idleness? It's Chuck said, oh, coffee clatches. And, you know, he doesn't drink coffee. What's he know? But he's not referring to anything current in my life. But way back, I had some neighbors that used to come over, and we'd have coffee. I have always been pretty vigorous in the house as far as I wanted the beds made and the dishes done and the washing out of the way before I did anything else. So if they came over, well, I was in the midst of that. I wasn't always as hospitable as I might have been. But I did waste time sometimes over a cup of coffee and saying things that would have been better left unsaid. And so whatever the bread of idleness represents in your life, don't be a partaker of it. Look well to the ways of your household. I found that one of the things I used to do that might help some of you mothers with young children, I used to go to the library and get books on my children's age, and I'd read what a child that age was supposed to be behaving like. And it was amazing how much more patient I was with my children. Katie is with us right now, Jan's little girl, and at 2 years old, I've forgotten what 2 years olds are like, and I remember now why you're so exhausted at the end of the day. It's not just running after them, it's their mood fluctuation. They're happy and they're laughing, and the next minute they're crying, and then about the time you've adjusted to their crying, they're back and being happy again, and I'm just, you know, a basket case by the end of the day. I'm a mood reactor anyhow, and I pick up on moods. And Katie really knows how to get to Grandma, I'll tell you. It's been a brand new education for me. But I was watching some other two-year-olds the other day, and I noticed, oh, they behave the same way. Oh, that's right. I remember when Chuck Jr. was like that, and I remember when Jeff was like that. And it's taken me back a lot, and I'm enjoying it, I've got to tell you. But Paul is talking to Timothy about the young widows here, but as I said, it's good advice for all of you wives. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. Now, he does not mean that you cannot live a single life and be faithful to the Lord or be in his calling, but he's saying if you do, he would that you bore children and you guided the household. I am 100% for Christian women bearing children. I'm for all the Christians getting on this earth that we can possibly get on this earth. And also, I love to see a baby born in a Christian home. There is a love that surrounds that baby like no other baby that's ever born. I'm so thrilled over all our grandchildren, and I think that babies do so much in a household for you. Okay, the problem of this generation with this scripture is twofold. The one is choice of having children or not. I'm not going to deal with that anymore this morning. The other is the career versus staying at home. Housework is not as difficult, and it doesn't demand as much time as it did when my children were small. Therefore, many wives wonder what to do with their extra time, the extra hours. There's a tremendous pressure on wives today to have a career. I do know if you have a lot of little children in the home, you're busy no matter what, no matter how much, you know, no matter if you do have automatic washers and wash machines and dishwashers and don't have to iron, you're still pretty busy. But when the children go to school, it isn't that hard to keep house now. And it is hard for the woman to decide what she wants to do with the rest of her life. The answer lies in this. I feel it's from the Lord. And that is, if you have your priorities right, your decisions will be right. You'll know what to do. If God is first, your home is second, then the career situation will be right. But any mother who neglects the Lord or her home for a career is on a downward trail that will be disastrous. If your happiness and your fulfillment are first, your spiritual relationship and family concerns are down the list somewhere, your home will suffer. It's just the way it is. It can't be changed. God's laws never change. If he tells you to be keepers at home and you aren't, then you're not going to find the fulfillment out there that you think you'll find. Very, very difficult in this day and age. Some of the things that you might consider quickly, if you do decide to go to work, I am 100% against mothers with children before school going to work. That's my stand. That's not the word. That's just me. I've never been sorry that I stayed home with them, ever. And I was trained for a career. My mother told me, never get married, have a career. Her first husband died when she was 24, and she had a 7-year-old daughter. And she had to go out to work. And as you know, I was adopted. But my mom at that time had moved out to Arizona and started a restaurant in a mining camp. And she told me about walking down the street at 5 o'clock in the morning with a gun on her side to protect herself, a 24-year-old gal. And she was a pretty woman. And so she did not want me to marry, and she wanted me to have a career. So I had that stress, not a stress, it was good admonition on my life. So I was trained to have a career. But yet I had a husband who said, no, Kay, I want you home. And I'll tell you over and over again, I have never one time been sorry. I want to share that with you today. Our children are all walking with the Lord. There is a fulfillment in that. It doesn't come, as I've told you before, necessarily day by day. There were days I felt trapped. There were days I wanted to escape. There were days when the kids were in their teens that I took my Bible and went down to the beach and just sat on the beach and said, God, if you don't show me the way, I'm not going to make it. They were crazy. They really were. 3 teenagers at once, and then a little one, a little girl besides. It just was, I was not programmed for that, and I had to just really call upon God for wisdom. Okay, some things you might consider. Who will care for my children if I work? Can they do it as well as I? Now, I don't think anybody could raise my children as well as I. I just don't. I think God puts that in your heart. They are my godly responsibility, and God puts a special love in my heart for my children. And unless you're a mother with unnatural affection, you feel that way too. Nobody will love them as much as I, unless you have a problem of resentment or you abuse them. And if you are a child abuser, there's a lot of help available for you today. But nobody will love or pray for your children or guide their feet or care as much as you will. And I just really exhort and encourage you this morning to be that mother. Okay, and the last consideration, will I have regrets? If I have a career along with raising my children, will I have regrets? Now, I am for you. Of course, there are mothers who economically have to work. I understand that. I am for you doing things that are fulfilling. I believe in going back to school. Take some of these classes that are available. If you can work on a job and still take care of your home and your husband and nothing is neglected and you have your priorities right, I don't see anything wrong with you working unless you have tiny children. In those first 5 years, everything is programmed in those first 5 years. And that's when you have them. It's without the school and all these other influences. And you can do an awful lot for the Lord in those lives in 5 years. Okay. Remember, our principal aim as a Christian is to please God's heart, not our own, and not give any occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Train or school the young women to be good. That word good there is kindly. It means kindly. And I know of no other virtue other than love that is so precious in a woman, perhaps purity too, but it means tender, gentle, courteous, considerate, gracious. My mom was so courteous to my dad. She taught me that when my dad came home, he had a chair, and if I was sitting in that chair, I got up and let my dad have the chair. My dad was never, ever allowed to get up from the dining room table to get anything, ever. It was just the way my mother felt the home should be. And I learned a great deal of respect for my dad out of my mom teaching me these things. If anything was needed on the table, I usually got her, my mother did, but never, never my dad. She waited on him in this way. And it was a beautiful thing to see, and she never complained about waiting on him like this. Interesting? Yet he fixed breakfast every morning. You know, it was an interesting family. It was an interesting concept. But yet mother did always say that when daddy came home, that was the big time of the day. And I learned it, and I learned to love it. Are you teaching your children courtesy by your behavior? Are you being courteous to your husband? Do you treat him with respect? Or do you kind of push him out of the way and tell the children, oh, your daddy's this, or your dad's that, or he doesn't know what he's doing, or, you know, some of those things that we hear mothers say sometimes. She's tender. Tenderness is a beautiful quality in a woman. The other quality, is the opposite, is tough. And I don't know about you, but I don't like tough women. And Chuck despises them, if that's all right in the sight of the Lord. I don't think most men like tough women. There's a quality of tenderness that should be in us. Being kindly means being tender. Being gracious, not just to your husband, but to your children, to your relatives, to your friends. A gracious woman retaineth honor, Proverbs tells us. And being gracious is a beautiful, beautiful quality. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate one to another. In honor, preferring one another. Do you always push out the door first, or do you open the door and let your little ones out, or wherever you are with your friends, do you open the door and in the car, do you choose the best seat at the restaurant? Do you choose the best place, the one where, you know, it's the place you want to be the most? Are you gracious? Do you prefer others above yourself in conversation? Or do you think you always have the best things to say? Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another. Colossians 3:12 in the Living Bible, since you have been chosen by God and because of his deep love and concern for you, you should practice tender-hearted mercy and kindness to others. Practice it. Make yourself do it. Prefer others above yourself. I think everyone I have ever met and will ever meet has some quality that is good for me to know about. I love people. I used to love to sit in the train station in L.A. and just watch people. I love to sit in airports. Just watch. People are interesting, aren't they? And just, you know, the way, I love to watch a lady put on makeup. Every woman puts lipstick on a little bit differently and or combs her hair differently. Or there's just these little things. And we learn a lot about everybody has something to teach us. Maybe some people teach us what we don't want to be, and that's good for us to learn, too. Proverbs 31:26, and our virtuous woman, in her tongue is the law of kindness. Is the law of kindness in your tongue? I just sometimes want to bite. No, I don't want to bite my tongue. I mean, I should want to bite it. Because sometimes I say, you know, you say that gruff thing all of a sudden, or you hurt somebody on the spur of the moment, and then you see that expression, and your heart hurts because your tongue has hurt somebody else. It's been a knife, or it's been a stab to them, and it grieves my spirit when I do it. And I pray that more and more we as Christian women will have the law of kindness in our tongue as we speak. 1 Peter 3 tells us about the quiet and gentle spirit, and you should read that over and over and over again. It's the opposite of a yelling, tough fishwife screaming raucously at her husband or her children or friends. I try to get an image in my mind. I learned this a long time ago, and it helped me just that much, not a great deal, but somewhat, of the kind of woman I want to be. And if you've never done that, it's a good idea. Just visualize the kind of woman you'd like to be, the kind of woman you'd like others see you be. Develop those qualities in your life. Let the Holy Spirit work to develop them and get rid of those negative, ugly things that we have in our lives that just like to crop up. All right, now we're getting to the nitty-gritty and the hardest part of the lesson. Train or school the young women to be obedient to their own husbands. Yuck. We just don't like to hear that. And I wonder what kind of picture you have in your mind when I talk about obedience to your own husband. Let's just stop and think a minute. Just, you know, we please God by being obedient to his word. We acknowledge his lordship, and we're saying that he knows better about our marriage or our lives than we do. And you know what else? He knows more about men than you do. And he knows that men need this in their marriage. God knows that. Now, a lot of us don't agree with that, but his word says it. Now, I am not the person up here this morning telling you to be obedient to your own husband. God, by the Holy Spirit, had this written in his word. If you are rebellious to this today, you are rebelling against God. Remember that. And again, you will never have ultimate fulfillment if there's rebellion in your heart. and you'll never bring pleasure to God's heart. All right, secondly, the second reason for being obedient to our husbands is our witness to the world. Our third reason for being obedient to our husband is given us in 1 Peter 3, and it says, if any is disobedient to the word. Now, this can mean, I believe, a Christian or a non-Christian. If your husband's a Christian and he is not walking with Jesus and he's not obeying the word, by your meek and quiet spirit and your obedience to him, even as Sarah was obedient, you know what you do? You move out of the way and you put him in that position where God can deal directly with him. He is God's responsibility, not yours. If he walks in disobedience, he is God's responsibility to correct. Chuck has said this so many times in the pulpit, and it really has come home to me. If the wife stands in the place of the accuser, say he's not obeying God's word, and she's saying, you did this, and you did that, and you're not doing this, and you're not doing that, blah, 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 blah. Do you know what happens to him? He may have had some conviction of the Holy Spirit, and he may have been feeling some guilt. But she does away with all guilt because he's been punished by her. So his guilt, he's freed from the guilt, and he no longer feels a responsibility to God. Is that really clear? Because it's an important thing for you to remember. If you alleviate him of his guilt, he will never come to that place where he's responsible to God for his behavior. You've got to have him in that place where God deals directly with him. Now, he'll use you. He'll give you words of wisdom. He'll give you words of kindness. He'll give you all kinds of things to say and to do. But you won't be standing in that place of the accuser and the railer with your husband. You'll really be out of the way. I can picture this sometimes with Chuck in our past life, and I suppose he with me, in places where we were disobedient. By moving out of the way, God was able to deal directly with Chuck. By Chuck moving out of the way, God was able to deal directly with me. So the three reasons, again, quickly, we please God, we're a witness to the world, and our disobedient husbands may be one. The ones even that just don't have a prayer life or a devotional life, you are not supposed to carpet them about this. If your husband will not have devotions with your children, absolutely will not. You have devotions with your children. You find a time and a place. It isn't all that important that he do it. It's necessary that they get the word of God sown in their heart. And if you're angry and rebellious because he won't do it, and you pick up the Bible and say, oh, I have to have devotions, the kids are not going to hear a thing about Jesus. They're going to hear how angry mom is with dad, and dad's not much of a Christian, so why should I be? So you have devotions if he won't. Don't do it in front of him in a place of, well, I'm more spiritual than you. Many, many, many times women are more spiritual than their husbands. And so they have a greater obligation and responsibility to Jesus Christ. I do think that women are more open emotionally. And because of that love and all these things, they're easier for them. The woman is not told to agape her husband. The husband is told to agape the wife. Why? Because it's harder for a husband. They say it's harder for a husband to love and harder for a woman to submit. Very, very interesting. So what does the Bible tell us? Women submit and husbands love, and it's a beautiful thing when it works. And I'm here to tell you, and I think I've said this before during this study, I'm happier in my marriage now than I've ever been in my entire marriage. And we will have been married 32 years in June, this coming June. And we just have so much fun together. I think that the years of raising the children are the hardest years of marriage. There's so many demands on your strength and your nerves and your energy, and there's all this. And yet I look back on them as precious times and loving times, difficult in many days. But nevertheless, now Cher's still home and Jeff's living there too, but yet Chuck and I have so much more time together, and we're just really enjoying each other. Okay, we're going to start with the second one. The reason for our being obedient to our very own husbands in Titus 2:5 is that the word of God will not be blasphemed. In the New International Version, it says, so that no one will malign the word of God. In the New American Standard Bible, that the word of God will not be dishonored. You're not being obedient to your husband can dishonor the word of God. The Amplified, that the Word of God may not be exposed to reproach, blasphemed, or discredited. So God will not be blamed for anything because of your behavior. Do not do anything that does not represent God accurately. A commentator named Barnes said, "The idea here is that Christianity ought to produce the virtues here spoken of, being discreet and chaste and obedient to your own husbands and so forth, and that when it does not, it will be reproached as being of no value." Christianity will be reproached as a being of no value. In Titus 2:10, we're told to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The Living Bible says, "By godly behavior, this will make people want to believe in our Savior and our God if we walk this Titus 2:3-5 way." What is the purpose of your marriage? For you to be happy? Get back away from it and look at it with God's perspective. God is suffering over a world that has been redeemed by Him at great cost and does not know it. He has one purpose, to manifest that redemption to a lost and hungry world. My marriage is a part of that scheme. Do you see that as your marriage this morning? A part of the scheme is to display God's redemption to the world. If He can better bring His purpose to pass in this world by breaking my heart, then I must thank Him for this. This is joy. Is your marriage breaking your heart today? Maybe God is going to bring a witness to the world that nothing else would have brought but a broken heart in you. You will not understand this unless you are in love with Jesus Christ. Paul says, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us up in triumph as trophies of Christ's victory, and through us spreads and makes evident the fragrance of the knowledge of God everywhere." Shirley Rice goes on to say, "Right now, my marriage is a trophy of what the redeeming love of Jesus Christ can do in two rebellious hearts if they will cease their rebellion and become slaves of Jesus Christ." Give you a new perspective on marriage today. Your marriage, God did not design marriage just to make you a happy woman. Cinderella's story is not true. God designed marriage as a symbol to the world of Christ's love for the church. It's a symbol to the world of Christ's redemption. It's a world without God. What is the purpose of your marriage? Get away from it and look at it with God's perspective. What's the purpose in your marriage today? We're not going to be here that long. Think about what your marriage is supposed to be saying to the world. When Paul wrote this to Titus, the women at Crete and at Corinth in Greece who had become Christians were flaunting their liberty in Christ by appearing in the streets with their heads uncovered. And 1 Corinthians 11 describes this. It's a really interesting chapter for women to read. This was, in their culture, a symbol of the prostitute. Now they said, "Oh, we have liberty in Christ. We no longer have to be stuck in our homes, never seeing anybody but our husbands and our children and a few of our women friends that can come over to our house. Hooray, we can go out in the streets. We don't have to wear the veil anymore. We can just do whatever we want." And the non-Christian world looking on was horrified, absolutely horrified. I think most of the world we know today does not admire a woman who neglects her husband and children. There are a radical few that do, but the majority of the non-Christian world looking on believes that a Christian woman will be a faithful wife and a loving mother. And if you aren't, you are causing the Word of God to be blasphemed, and your marriage is not being used for the symbol it should to this godless generation. The purpose of Paul's admonition to be obedient or subject to your own husbands was not to satisfy the capricious whims of a selfish man. Now, some of you do have immature and selfish husbands. This scripture of being obedient to them is not to satisfy that selfish nature of theirs. It is for you to be a witness to the world by your behavior. It's by the wife's behavior to enhance her Christian testimony. I am around an awful lot of marriages, and when I see a wife with a husband who is immature and making terrible demands and mistreating her And I see her with that loving, sweet spirit. My heart is touched, isn't yours? We've seen wives like that, and you think, oh, the beauty of God's grace, and I want to be a better wife, and I want to be a better Christian, and I want to love Jesus more, and I want to love my husband more because of her obedience. She's chosen to bring joy to the heart of God by being obedient, no matter what kind of a man he is. Now, I will say very quickly, if he beats you, or he beats the children, or he molests the children sexually, or any of these things, that's a whole different story. If you need counseling on that, please see a counselor. I do not believe that this in any way means you're to stay in a marriage with a husband who is destroying you physically. Absolutely not. And as a wife, you must protect your children if he won't. So if you've married that kind of man, you see a pastor and talk to him about it. It's a different story. I'm not talking to those wives today. I'm talking to the wives who have maybe a marvelous marriage that they want better, or the wives whose husbands are verbally abusive sometimes, or your heart is broken over their behavior. You're the ones I'm especially sharing this scripture with this morning. One of the main concerns of the pastoral epistles is how the Christian appears to the world. And Barclay has something to say about that that's good. And bear with me as I read this quickly. He said, the advice to these women in Corinth, it says, so the advice is that these younger women should marry and should engage upon the greatest task of all, the task of rearing a family and making a home. Here again, we have another example of one of the main thoughts of the pastoral epistles. They are always concerned with how the Christian appears to the outside world. God is always concerned about how you represent him to the non-Christian as well as to the Christian. Always. He's watching you, and he wants you to accurately represent him. Does the individual Christian give the outside world an opportunity to criticize the church? Or does she give the outside world a reason to admire the church? By the church, I mean the body of believers. The world is quick to use any scandal to discredit the church. It is always true that the greatest handicap the church has is the unsatisfactory lives of professing Christians. That's true. And it is always true that the greatest argument for Christianity is a genuinely Christian life. And there is no argument in all the world for Christianity like the beauty and the joy and the fellowship of a truly Christian home. It speaks to the world as very little else can. The home is on trial in the world right now. Marriages are on trial. And the people outside are watching the Christians to see if there is that something in their marriage and their home that is special, that is different, that is vital, that is something that they need, that perhaps if I tried the way of Jesus, I might find that missing something in my life. There was a study done by the General Motors Corporation a few years ago. They said that the average person has a strong influence on at least 162 people in his lifetime. Now, I didn't say just a little influence, a strong influence on 162 people in his lifetime. Since most of us are married most of our adult years, the depth and breadth of your influence will be related to the quality of your marriage. If you represent your marriage as being crummy and lousy and your husband is a cad and Jesus Christ isn't doing anything in your home or your life or your marriage and there's no contentment and there's no fulfillment, those people that you're influencing are not going to be drawn to Jesus Christ. They're going to be drawn away from him. What does your marriage represent to the world? What does the non-Christian see about my home life, about my children, about my life, about my love for my husband that would draw him or her to Jesus? I believe marriage is supposed to be a symbol to the world of Christ's love for his bride and her submission to him. Therefore, our obedience to our husbands states something to the world about Christianity. Again, I want you to picture what obedience to your husband means to you. Do you see a weak-willed, dumb, woman, a doormat type of a woman? Or do you see a strong, godly woman with ideas and opinions and things worthwhile sharing who chooses the way of obedience because God told her to? That's what it is. It's not something that he forces on us. He said, this is my desire for you. You bring joy to my heart if you do this. This doesn't mean that you never talk things over, and it doesn't mean that he never compromises, but it means he is the decision maker, and he listens to you. But he if he says we will live in Timbuktu, then we live in Timbuktu, and we don't give him a lot of words about it. This, why obedience? Okay, why did God say I have to be obedient? Well, I gave you three reasons. Another one, it's God's order on the earth for the home. It does not mean inequality. It doesn't indicate inferiority. The Bible tells us in Philippians that Christ was equal with God, and yet he humbled himself and became obedient unto God, even unto death. But this obedience to your husband is a structure to avoid confusion and disorder. There has to be leadership in the home. There can't be two leaders. There is one leader. What if an army never had a general? Can you imagine what it'd be like when all the battle plans, well, now I think my strategy's better. Well, I think mine's better. All the colonels get together, and they've all got these super battle plans. It takes the general to say, no, we're going that way. This is the battle plan. Because there'd be nothing but confusion. And the same way in your marriage. If there is not one decision maker and one that leads, and you are not obedient to that, there will be confusion and disorder. Why was the man made the head over the woman? Oh ho, because the Bible says, this is so important. If you get these things in your mind, you're going to have a different picture of what obedience to your husband is. This is why. Because the Bible says Eve was deceived in the transgression of partaking from the fruit of the tree. I believe the woman is more easily deceived. A lot of false doctrine has come through women, Christian Science, so on and so forth. But the woman, Eve was deceived. Now, I don't mean that women are more easily deceived in everything. I mean that they apparently are more easily deceived by Satan. And I do believe that that is probably true. Or else she wouldn't marry some of the people she does or get involved in some of the affairs she gets involved in and throw her life and reputation down the tube as she does. The result of her transgression is set forth in Genesis 3:18. And one of the consequences was her husband would have the rule over her. I say to you single girls again, do not marry someone whose wisdom and judgment you don't trust and you aren't able to obey. This puts a heavy responsibility on the man. He is to keep her from being deceived. I do not view this as a punishment to the woman, but I view it as a protection to the woman. In New Guinea, when we were down there, the men walked probably 4 feet or further in front of their wife, maybe 10 feet in front of their wife. And all they had in their hand was either a spear or a bow and arrow. The wife was loaded down with things, and she had all the kids around her, and she was bent over with big bundles of wood on her back. It was just awful. And Chuck and I laughed about it, and I said, boy, I'm getting out of here, blah, blah, blah. You know, who wants to be a New Guinean wife? But then it was explained to us. You know why he did it? To protect her and the children. If his hands were full of all these other things, he couldn't have protected her. When the enemy came up, when a wild animal came up, when anything happened, when a snake, he couldn't possibly protect her if his hand was laden with arms were laden with all these other things. Is your husband, are his arms just full of all these other burdens and things that you're supposed to be carrying so he can't really protect you? Sometimes we as wives just put so much on him, you know, expect so much out of him that he can't walk ahead of us and protect us. He wants to be that big, strong guy, but he can't be. Chuck used to tell me, and in this was really precious, I was such a patsy. If anybody came to the door selling anything, you know, the last dollar, I just didn't use good sense or wisdom about it. And so one day he said, Kay, don't buy anything from the door. He said, I don't care if it's just shoestrings. Don't buy anything from the door. Now, that is a law. He also said, you may not have any Stanley house parties. Do you know what they were? They used to sell Stanley products. You may not have any Stanley parties in our house. And I really, you know, all my friends like to come to these and they're fun and blah, blah, blah. And he said, I will not have anybody in my house as a pastor where we're selling something. He said, I just won't do it. As a pastor, I feel it's wrong. It's right for other people, but what's wrong for us? He said, you are not to invite anybody here ever to sell them anything at any time. Now, whether I like the rules or not, they have been a wonderful protection for me. And you would be amazed at when somebody comes to the door and they have this something, you know, and I say, my husband says I can't buy anything from the door. They look at me like, you old dimwit, you know, you, oh, you know, what a... Oh, dear, and they'll say, your husband said? Yep, my husband said, and he's about this tall and this big. And I've learned that obedience pays with him. And it's been a real help. It's easier than hearing their big, long spiel, and then my sensitive nature, I always want to help them. You know, women. You see some poor lady selling something door to door, and I think, oh, I'm so blessed to be able to be home, and I don't have to be out in the streets selling goods, and I feel sorry for it, and I'll buy it even if I'm going to throw it in the trash can. So I don't do it. It's just been a beautiful protection for me. And another protection was being a minister's wife with four little children. It got so difficult doing all the things in the church and all the things that I, you know, in the home. And Chuck said, Kay, you are to be a wife and mother first. Church comes third. Church with him had a different place on the priority placement. But for me, I was to be the wife and the mother first. And it was amazing what a protection it was. I was able to say no to things that I felt like I had to be at everything all the time. And suddenly, I was able to relax and rest and be with my children all the time. Now, during their teens, Chuck had to be gone nearly all the time. And if I had been gone as much as he, I don't know what would have happened to our children. Again, you see where the obedience is a protection for you. God, I believe that, oh, Eve was not protected. I've always wondered where Adam was when Eve and Satan were talking. Have you? I said, where in the world was that guy, you know? And I'm not too sure that wasn't somewhat of a punishment to Adam. Listen, you've got the rule over her, and she's not going to want to submit. And is this going to be fun down the line? You know, by the time it's passed all these generations and gotten to us. Ooh. Okay. I know husbands do not always assume the leadership they should, and you feel more spiritual or you have more sense. What then? And I've already explained, if you stand as the accuser or the judge, you stand between God and them, and God can't deal directly with them. Don't go into marriage thinking you're going to change your husband. But there's something about today that I don't agree with at all, and that is this. God does change husbands, and he changes wives. He does. You have every single right to hope for change. I am tired of hearing, don't expect your husband to change. I'm tired of it. Listen, if God hadn't changed some men in the Bible, their names would never have been written in the Bible. When Abram had his name changed, the letters A-H were put in his name. A-H was a symbol for God. Abraham had God put in him. Sarah, she had I taken out and God put in. Remember? Her name S-A-R-A-I. God changed it to S-A-R-A-H. I was taken out of the marriage and God was put in. A woman who was contentious became a princess. Don't you love that? God can change you. He can change your husbands. You can't change your husbands, but God can. I believe some wives give up at this point because they hear all the time there's no hope for change. The most beautiful example of the Christian wife in the Bible to me, or of the one who had the godly virtues God wants us to have, is Sarah. And it's 1 Peter 3, 5, and 6. A was not such a nifty husband. He was not. Now listen, he wasn't such a nice guy after all. When she was 65, he moved her away from everything and everyone familiar to her, and he took her to a country that he knew nothing about. How many of us at 65 would want to be moved off to some country we knew nothing about? And, you know, not the spiffiest country in the world. He then let his selfish nephew choose the best land to live in, and his selfish nephew, Lot, chose the best portion of land. How many wives would have sat back and allowed that to happen? He doubted God's promises, of a son through Sarah, and he took her handmaid and had her bear a child by him, Ishmael, which still causes trouble. He didn't show very strong godly leadership. He should have said, Sarah, sit down, be quiet. You're going to bear the child. Forget Hagar. He didn't. Okay, he lied about her being his wife twice for his protection. And then, if that isn't enough, he takes their son, their only son, to the top of a mountain and decides to slay him. Okay? What kind of a husband would that be for you? How many of you could have gone along with all these things? I would have had a very difficult time, especially with the last one. Okay. She had other options, too. Now, we're prone to think that people of Sarah's time had to stay in one place and there was nothing else they could do. She could have returned to her family and refused to journey with him. She could have. Probably a dowry had been given her dad to take care of her just in case this happened. She could have had a fling with the Pharaoh or King Abimelech. But she wanted, you know, she was a pretty good-looking woman, apparently, the Bible says. And these guys were really after and thought she was gorgeous. What a flattering thing that must have been to Sarah. At over 65, King Abimelech wants her and the Pharaoh wanted her, Pharaoh of Egypt. And she could have had a rather nice life in the palace, don't you suppose? And why travel all over the country with him, you know, and have a baby when she's like 80? Who wants to do that, you know? Look at Sarah. And yet the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 3 that she obeyed him and she called him Lord. I said to Chuck, what other options did Sarah have? Can you think of any others? And he said, well, she could have refused to have the child. She could have said, he said, you know, she laughed about it when the angel said, hey, you're going to have a little one. She laughed and then she denied laughing. But, you know, she could have said, look, I was a reproach all my life because I bore a child. I'm liable to be more of a reproach now. Who needs it? Forget it, baby. And God, you know, and the Lord so worked in Sarah's heart that she was obedient because I was out and God was in. And I wonder if she knew about Abraham's plan to slay Isaac. But the scripture records she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, meaning I submit to him. I recognize his authority over me. And look at the witness to the world God has brought through all the blunders and mistakes of Abraham. God has brought a witness that brought forth really Jesus Christ. He was out of one of the 12 tribes of the tribe of Judah. What does obedience to my own husband mean in our marriage? It has been said, a king knows he is a king, not because he wears a crown or sits on a throne, but by the way his subjects treat him. Is your husband a king in his home? How do the subjects in his home treat him? My last thought this morning, be a blessing. By being holy, wise, loving, obedient, you will be a blessing. You'll bring joy to our Father's heart, and you'll be an influence for him and the world. And I want to read you 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9, and this is the close of the class today. This is in the Amplified Bible. This is after telling about Sarah obeying Abraham and all. Finally, all of you should be of one and the same mind, united in spirit, sympathizing with one another, loving each the others as brethren of one household, compassionate and courteous, tender-hearted and humble-minded. Never return evil for evil, or insult for insult, scolding, tongue-lashing, berating, but on the contrary, blessing. Be a blessing, praying for their welfare, happiness, and protection, and truly pitying and loving them. And that's what Titus 2 is all about.